Hi, and welcome to this audio edition of Polygamy, What Love Is This? With host Doris Hansen. On this program, we discuss polygamy and Mormon fundamentalism from a biblical Christian perspective. We talk about the history of polygamy, its modern-day fruit, share stories from people who have escaped polygamy, and talk about current events related to polygamy. You can learn more about the video edition of this program at whatloveisthis.tv. And now, here's Doris.
Thanks for watching our show tonight, Polygamy, What Love Is This? I am your host, Doris Hansen, and we're broadcasting live from Salt Lake City, Utah. This is a telephone call-in show, and our telephone numbers are 801-973-TV20. That's 801-973-8820. We would love to hear you call in and give your comments and your opinions regarding our subject matter tonight. For questions and comments that you would rather make off the air, you can email us, tv@aboutpolygamy.com. Either way, we'd love to hear from you. Our previous shows can be watched on the website, whatloveisthis.tv. They're all there on streaming video. If you've missed one or if you want to rewatch one, you can do so on that website. And also, the top questions that are asked on the program are on whatloveisthis.tv/answers. And if the question that you would like to ask tonight is there, then you won't need to call in and ask it. It will already have the answer there for you. Or you can formulate a different question. And of course, we have our questions too, and we would like to ask our question for the week, which is, if polygamy is God's will, as polygamists insist that it is, why didn't God say so from the very beginning? We do have a support group, a discussion group. We meet once a month. Our next group meeting is February 8th. We entitle our group Life After Polygamy because there is life after polygamy, and we would like to invite those who have been touched by polygamy some way or another. If you have been in polygamy, if you are in polygamy now and you just have questions and doubts, and if you've left and you feel like that you really need to have some support, give us a call or email us, tv@aboutpolygamy.com, and we'll give you the details of the discussion group meeting. And also you can log on to our website, shieldandrefuge.org, and learn more about us, learn more about polygamy. You can donate to the ministry on that website. You can find out how to receive free the Lifting the Veil of Polygamy DVD. You saw excerpts of that as the show first started tonight. And also the book, Is Polygamy Biblical? They're offered free, and you can get that information off the website. And if you're in a polygamy group and you need to have information or questions answered, or if you would like to escape, if you need to get out, if you're in a situation that is unhappy, give us a call. We have a toll-free number, 877-425-9993. We would love to do what we can to help you. We had several phone calls and emails from our show last week, and because we have a guest and we have an agenda for the show tonight, I can't go through each of the phone calls or the questions, but I do briefly want to cover some of them because I believe they're important. The first one that we have here is Jenny from St. George called, and she wanted me to answer on the air. She didn't want to email or telephone, but Jenny, your question is not the focus of our show, so I'm going to ask you if you would leave a phone number or an email so we can talk about it. She wanted to know what is my opinion on Bible versions and do all churches teach the truth about the Bible? There's good and there's bad Bible versions, but again, that's something that this show just isn't focused on. And no, not all churches teach the truth about the Bible. In fact, sadly, there's even some Christian churches who don't teach the truth about the Bible. But give me a call or email me, tv@aboutpolygamy.com, and we can investigate these questions further. Also last week, a woman from Layton called, and I could spend the entire show answering her, but I'm not going to. I'll only take a minute, and I'm not going to use her name because she was entirely rude, and I don't want to embarrass her. And she knows who she is, and she treated the operator extremely inappropriately, and there was no reason for that either. But I am going to answer some of her concerns. She said that we need to have an opposing view on our show. And you know what, ma'am? We are the opposing view. for the past 163 years, since 1847, when the Mormons first came to Utah, you were the view. And it's time you had the opposing view, and that's what we're doing. And we're not going to invite the opposing view on our show. You never invite us on yours as an opposing view, and so we're not going to do that for you either. She said that she's researched polygamy, and it served its purpose. They were noble people. And my answer to that is, then do your research again. Only this time, take off your rose-colored glasses. But you won't do that, will you? You would prefer to walk around with your rose-colored glasses on, nobly calling us liars. One thing I would like to mention right here came to my mind is Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, names all those who are going to be thrown into the lake of fire. And the first people on that list are cowards. And those cowards are people like you who are too afraid to think and investigate outside of your little mind box to find the truth. And instead, you attack us for telling the truth. Ma'am, I was born and raised in a polygamy group and in a polygamy family. And believe me, there was nothing noble about it. And if you consider threatening and coercing and forcing people to live polygamy, and this is what the early Mormon polygamists did, if you consider that noble, there's something wrong. And if you consider it noble for a woman to share her husband on threat of God's wrath and damnation, if you call this noble, then all you have done is redefined the word noble, just like you have all of the other precious Christian words that we use. Being forced to share one's husband, ma'am, isn't good, it isn't righteous, and it sure ain't noble. Now, I have one more comment quickly that I would like to make. There was an email on my computer when I got home from the show last week, and I thought this is such an important thing. I really want to bring it up, and we will investigate it on a further show, but I need to mention it tonight because it's so important. And it said, another reason that women feel that they can't leave is the number of children they have to take with them. They think nobody will have them. This happens when women become pregnant with an abundance of children by an absentee husband. You know, last week we talked about the walls and the fences and the gates and all of those things that are made and put up to keep people prisoners inside these polygamous compounds. But this one here, this guy who sent the email hit the nail on the head. This one here is really the thickest, the toughest, the strongest, the ugliest, and the most intimidating bondage of them all. And that is that they treat the women the way they do. They say, keep them pregnant. Yeah, pop out those babies, and then pretty soon they'll be prisoner because they won't leave. They have so many kids. And then they say, nobody else will want you. Nobody's going to want you with all your kids. That happens all the time too, folks. And then they will say, you made covenants before God when you entered into this marriage, and now you're going to leave? You know, all of these are lies, ladies. Don't believe them. And I'm going to debunk each one of them on a future show so that you can be set free from your bondage. And then before we get to what the show is going to be about tonight, I've got to revisit the word of wisdom. I mentioned it last week, and I had so many phone calls and emails, and it was all geared around the timing that Joseph Smith supposedly received the word of wisdom. But that wasn't my point at all, and I obviously didn't do a very good job explaining it, so I'm going to take a real quick stab at it again tonight to explain what I was trying to say. This is important because 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ declared all foods clean. He said that it is sin that defiles us. It isn't what we eat or drink. Now, the point that I want to make, what I wanted to establish last week, is not when the word of wisdom came about, but that conforming to it as a religious dogma is actually proof of a false church. Now, Jesus declared all foods clean, as I mentioned, and God isn't whimsical. God doesn't change with the shifting shadows. We learn that in the Bible. God's not going to say that we can eat anything we want and then turn around and change his mind and start prohibiting foods and drinks again. God doesn't work that way. And so the word of wisdom is actually taking a dig at God's character. Now, God has shown us how to identify bad teaching and false prophets. And one way to identify them is if they prohibit eating and drinking certain foods. And so the verdict is this, and this is what I wanted to mention last week. If coffee was okay for Joseph Smith to drink in 1830 or in 1828, or if it was okay for him to drink in 1835 or 1843 or whenever, then coffee is okay for you to drink and for me to drink today. It's that simple and it's that logical. That's the point I wanted to make. Also, some of the polygamy groups have taken the word of wisdom not just one step further, but some of them have taken them far beyond what I believe Joseph Smith or even the early Mormons ever dreamed would have happened. My own mother's death came about because of her fanatical use of the word of wisdom. She took the prohibition too far, developed a fanatical diet, and it ended up killing her. And you know what? The word of wisdom breeds fanaticism, and there are people watching this show right now who is in that fanaticism with their word of wisdom in polygamy groups. It's out there, and I know it is. I know who you are. I don't know all of you, but I know who some of you are, and you're doing it. And the word of wisdom breeds fanaticism, it breeds hypocrisy, and it breeds self-righteousness. And we know that it isn't from God, so why do it? Now, before we get a barrage of new telephone calls and emails, please note that we are not advocating eating and drinking stupidly or unhealthily. The point is only that God has removed all dietary restrictions, and only a false church will reinstitute them. So, forget the word of wisdom and just turn to freedom in Jesus Christ. It's His righteousness that gets us into the kingdom of God anyway. Not our own. And so that's the end of the word of wisdom discussion. Okay, last November we had discussed some of the differences between the Jesus Christ of the Bible and the Jesus of this culture. And we only got about halfway through the list that we had put together for the show. And this is such an important doctrine that we thought that we better finish it. And so tonight we're going to do that. Again, these comparisons are not going to make any difference with anyone who already has their mind made up and who has the attitude that don't confuse me with the facts. But for those people who are honest truth seekers, we do hope that this will facilitate your search for truth. And for those who are doubting, we do hope that this will confirm any of your doubts. Remember, we're only going to use the Bible, and we only do use the Bible as our guide and our source for truth. For our discussion tonight, Tracy Ferguson is back to finish what we didn't finish last time. And so, Tracy, we are glad to have you come, and welcome again to the show.
Thank you so much. Appreciate being here.
And it's good to have you back. Now, you know that in spite of our criticisms, and we receive many, that in spite of all those, we are commanded to warn other people against false teachings and against false doctrines. We're not to remain silent. We're not to be silenced. We are to continue to speak out against bad doctrine. And that's what we're doing here. And it takes courage to do that. And it's like almost like pulling people out of a burning building. But that's what God's commanded us to do. And I thank you for your courage to come on and share the truth with our viewers.
Thank you so much.
And so tonight, let's get on with it. Let's review what our discussion points were last week that we did get covered.
So back on November 12th, we talked about how Jesus was conceived, where he was born. Is Jesus God's only begotten son, which we'll touch on a little bit again tonight?
Mm-hmm.
Did Jesus have a beginning? When did Jesus become God? And was Jesus sinless, or did he work towards godhood?
Okay, so we covered quite a bit of territory last time. And so tonight we're going to begin our discussion with our Lucifer and Jesus spirit brothers.
Right. And then also, is Jesus the only God? Was the atonement in Gethsemane or on the cross? Was Jesus a polygamist? Is Jesus sufficient to save? Or do we have to add to what he's done? Is Jesus the Savior, or is it good works that saves us? Is Jesus the judge, or do we need permission from another to go to heaven?
Okay, that's quite a bit to cover tonight, so let's see if we can get through it.
You're going to have number three.
Okay. Are Jesus and Lucifer spirit brothers? That's the first one that we have to talk about. Now, this doctrine helps, I believe, that it helps to satisfy Lucifer's original desire that, and the damned desire that he had to usurp God's throne. He wanted to become like God. And I think this doctrine is it helps in that, in his desire, just because it brings him up to the level of Jesus on that. What do you have on this?
I read something fairly recent from the teachings of Spencer Kimball, where he says that the principal personalities in this great drama were a father, Elohim, perfect in wisdom, judgment, and person, and his two sons, Lucifer and Jehovah.
Lucifer and Jehovah. Now, Elohim being the father, and then there's Lucifer and Jehovah. And they don't realize that Elohim is not the name of God, but is a designation for just kind of a generic word for God, and that Jehovah is God's personal name. That he couldn't possibly be Lucifer's brother.
Right.
If they knew the language that they were talking, they would know he couldn't be.
The other one that I thought was interesting is as early as 1986 in the Ensign.
Uh-huh.
Both Jesus and Lucifer were strong leaders with great knowledge and influence, but as the firstborn of the Father, Jesus was Lucifer's older brother.
Okay, that's again, Jesus and Lucifer. Well, we can go to the creation here. Who's the creator?
Yeah, Colossians 1:16 says, by him all things were created.
Uh-huh.
So you're going to create your own brother?
Yeah.
That doesn't really make sense.
It's impossible, isn't it? Yeah, it couldn't be.
And then Ezekiel 28, it talks about Satan, and he's described as an angel.
Mm-hmm.
So which is it?
Yeah.
Is he an angel, or is he God, uh-huh, like Jesus?
Uh-huh. Yeah, yeah. They don't put these together. They don't have a systematic theology type where they can put things together and build on doctrine. They just throw doctrine in haphazardly. And, of course, they say it matches in the Bible, but it absolutely does not. And actually, if they studied the word only begotten, the word only begotten itself proves that Jesus and Lucifer can't possibly be brothers, because with Jesus being the only begotten son, only begotten means only one of a kind, unique. It designates that there is no other of that kind at all. By that language, and we communicate by language, whether we're communicating truth or lie or whatever, we still communicate by language. And by that language, it's saying that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in a manner, in a way that no other being is or can be. Therefore, the only begotten means that Jesus is the only one. Lucifer and we cannot possibly be his brothers, spirit brothers or otherwise. It's
right,
absolutely impossible. By that language, it's saying that he is the same substance as God. And the Bible teaches that. He is God, the only God. So they can't be spirit brothers. Anybody who has Lucifer as their spirit brother has a wrong Jesus, a different Jesus.
Right.
Which is what we're doing the show about, is to bring that out.
John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him will have everlasting life. That's the bottom line.
Yeah, and Jesus had said later in John, if you do not believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins, and where I go, you can't come. And that's what John 3:16, he's the only begotten son, and if you believe in him, you'll have everlasting life.
Right.
Not if you believe in Satan's brother.
That's right.
So it's pretty. Actually, if Jesus and Lucifer are spirit brothers, we don't have a savior, and we're doomed. We don't have a glimmer of hope. If he's really his brother, we're doomed, absolutely. And that is a different Jesus.
This one was a really hard one for me.
Yeah.
It's really hard to take it seriously at all. I just think it hurts my heart to think about it.
Me too. It does. Me too. And then the one after this next one is the one that really hurts my heart too. So we'll get that in a minute. The next one then is Jesus the only God? And of course we've been saying that Jesus is the only God. Our culture believes that that people can progress to become gods. So what do you have on that?
I read the Doctrine and Covenants, section 132, which talks about polygamy. It talks about being salvation is through marriage, and you have to practice polygamy. Mm-hmm. And then later on in section 132, in verse 20, it talks about becoming gods. It says that, then they shall be gods because they have no end. Therefore shall they shall be from everlasting to everlasting. And this is confusing to me because it says they shall become gods, but they are from everlasting to everlasting, so it contradicts itself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
In that section.
You can't be from everlasting if you ever
become,
didn't exist.
Right.
Yeah,
if you become a god, you can't be from everlasting.
So right. And maybe they think it's just a figure of speech, but that's not quite the way it worked. All the early Mormon teachers taught that Jesus is one of just a huge progression of gods. He's just in that line, progressing step by step to become a god. They don't believe that he was God at one time, that there was a time when he wasn't God, and that he's earning his way to godhood.
The other one was the Journal of Discourse, where Brigham Young says, the Lord created us for the purpose of becoming God. And one of the Bible verses that we're always saying in churches in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, and it talks about our purpose. And Ephesians 2, 10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ to do good works, not to become gods,
right,
but to do his will.
Mm-hmm. To do his will, to do the works that he's want us to do. They think, the culture teaches and thinks that Jesus is one of three gods. They don't believe the Trinity is one God. They think it's the Trinity is three separate gods of the earth. And of course, that isn't the case. I would like to read from the history of the church something that Joseph Smith said. And this kind of might help put it in perspective too, of what the culture thinks. Many men say there's one God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are only one God. I say, that's a strange God anyhow. Three in one and one in three? this is Joseph Smith, see? And he says, all are to be crammed into one God? It would make the biggest God in all the world. He would be a wonderfully big God. He would be a giant or a monster. Oddly enough, in the foreword to the Book of Mormon, in the testimony of the three witnesses, I read the very last sentence of that testimony, and this is what it says. And the honor be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, which is one God.
So
even Joseph
himself.
Smith didn't get it. It's right there in the beginning of the Book of Mormon, and he just didn't get it. Now, to be, he says, is this going to make a big God? He says, well, yeah, we've got a big God. You bet we do. But Jeremiah 23:24, God says, can anyone hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? So he does fill heaven and earth. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent, which means he's always everywhere, all at the same time. So yes, he is a wonderfully big God, but he's not a giant and he's not a monster.
And he is three in one.
And he is three in one.
That's right.
And for those, you know, we always get questions on the Trinity, and we realize that is very difficult. But, you know, for you, those who question the Trinity or would like better clarification, I have a PDF file about the Trinity. I'd love to email to you if you want to email me, tv@aboutpolygamy.com, and ask for it. We also have a list. I have a list on PDF file I'll send to you of 45 places in the Bible that states there's only one God. And just email tv@aboutpolygamy.com, and we would be happy to send this to you. And if you have a God, or if you have a Jesus who's just one of many gods, you've got the wrong Jesus. It's not the Jesus of the Bible.
The other one that's interesting, too, is in the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 3:5, it talks about the serpent coming to Eve in the garden, and he tells her, you know, you can eat the fruit. You surely shall not die. You will become like God. You'll become as God.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the first lie ever told.
Mm-hmm.
This is the temptation. This is when sin comes into the world. And in the Bible it says that Satan is the father of evil, or the father of lies.
Excuse me.
Mm-hmm. There is no truth in him, John 8:44.
Yeah.
So he cannot tell the truth. And in Genesis 3, he doesn't tell the truth.
Right.
And he tells Eve a lie. He tells her she will be like God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's a lie.
And that was
it's
his temptation
true.
To get her to sin. Was
That's
the,
right.
The being like God. And so it just absolutely isn't true.
I am the first, the last. Apart from me, there is no other God, Isaiah 44:6. There's many places in the Bible it says he's the only God.
Yeah, yeah, the only one. Like I say, I've got a list of 45 places
yeah.
in the Bible that if people want to, really want to look. And we always ask people to dig into it, find the truth for yourself, and we'll help you. We'll help you do that. We'll send you the list. James 2:19 says, "Thou believest there is one God? Thou doest well. Even the devils believe and tremble." Even the demons know there's only one God. So it shouldn't be too difficult for us to believe what God says. Okay, so let's go to the next one. And this is the one that I shudder.
Was the atonement in the Garden of Gethsemane, or was it on the cross?
And you know, this is really a very important question, because if Jesus atoned for our sin in the garden, then you've got the wrong Jesus. Because the Jesus of the Bible atoned for sin on the cross and nowhere else.
Right. It says in the teachings of Ezra Taft Benson, "It was in Gethsemane that Jesus took on himself the sins of the world. In Gethsemane that his pain was equivalent to the cumulative burden of all men. In Gethsemane that he descended below all things so that all could repent and come to him."
You know, it's... I don't even know how they've twisted that into being the atonement being taking place in the garden. There's nothing in the Bible at all that they can even pick to twist that into.
In fact, there's they're all over the place. It's through the cross. It's through the death on the cross.
Mm-hmm. And that's what we're going to cover tonight. Now, you've got some real good Bible verses here that you wanted to use. Do you want to?
Well, probably my favorite that I found was 1 Corinthians 15:1, the gospel is that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried and he was resurrected on the third day.
So he died.
He died.
He didn't suffer in the garden.
He died on the cross. That's right.
Mm-hmm. Okay, and I want to read from New Era in 1996, and I quote, it says, "Our church believes that Christ's crucifixion was an important part of the atonement, but we believe that a more important part was when he suffered for our sins in the Garden of Gethsemane. A more important part is when he died on the cross, or when he bled in the garden, rather than when he died on the cross." That's what it says. And that's a horrible twisting of what the Bible teaches. And New Era of December 1999, Russell Nelson says this, "The Savior began shedding his blood for all mankind, not on the cross, but in the Garden of Gethsemane. There he took upon himself the weight of the sins of all who would ever live. Under that heavy load, he bled at every pore." So the payment for our cross, for our sins, wasn't on the cross, according to them. Now, we've got some pretty good evidence that we're going to present right now to prove that that absolutely cannot be true. So you've got a couple of good scriptures there, too, to share.
Romans 4:25, "He was delivered over to death for our sins and then was raised to life to put us right with God. By faith in this, then, we have peace with God through Jesus, whom we've gained access by faith into this grace."
Okay. So he was delivered over to death for
not
our sins.
To the garden.
Not to the garden to suffer, but to death,
to death
for our sins. Right. And then your verse in 1 Peter is awesome.
This one is key. 1 Peter 2:24, "Who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. By those stripes we are healed."
So he bore our sins in his body on the cross,
mm-hmm.
not in the garden. I have one in Ephesians where it says that he would reconcile us to God in one body through the cross. Colossians 1:20, that we made peace. We can make peace through the blood of the cross. And then Colossians 2:14 and 15, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And there's no mention anywhere in the Bible at all that the Garden of Gethsemane was where he atoned for our sins. Now, the reference to bleeding in the garden is very likely a similitude, because it says that he sweat as it were great drops of blood. It says he sweat as it were. And now that's a similitude. That's a simile. It means it's like something. It's comparing it to be like something. It does not say he was bleeding through every pore. Now the agony, and this is some of the argument that I have against the atonement being in the garden. It's impossible. Luke mentions it in his gospel in chapter 22, verse 44. That is the only place that his suffering, where he sweat like great drops of blood, that's the only place in the Bible it's mentioned. Now, the atonement is the most important thing we can think of that could happen to us, is that we're saved from our sins. And if something that important is mentioned in one gospel, in one verse, with just a few little words, does that really make sense? Where the cross is mentioned in all four Gospels, with many chapters and verses dedicated to talking about his crucifixion, and many, many, many verses and chapters in the entire New Testament dedicated to talking about our sins atoned for on the cross. And you can even go into the Old Testament. Psalm 22 is talking about the cross. Isaiah 53. All of that is referring to death on the cross, not agony in the garden. Now, also keep in mind that the Old Testament temple work consisted of sacrifices. The Lamb of God was not set in a garden to suffer. They took it into the temple and killed it. It was a sacrifice, and it was typifying the death of Jesus Christ for our sins, not the suffering in a garden for our sins at all. That is ridiculous. All the Old Testament rituals were pointing to his death on the cross, not suffering in the garden. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. It doesn't say the wages of sin is suffering in the garden. There's no way that it could be. Not the Bible doesn't support that. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, after they sinned, they made fig leaves of aprons to cover the shame of their nakedness that they recognized that they were after they sinned. And God came and he threw away those aprons. That represents good works. God hates good works to try and please him. It doesn't work. The only thing that pleases him is the blood of the sacrifice, because it typified what Jesus was going to do when he came and died on the cross for our sins. And God threw away those aprons, killed an animal, and clothed him with those skins, typifying the blood of the cross. I think another interesting thing to look at is that the garden was where Jesus went to pray. He went there to get encouragement and strength from God. It wasn't where he went to atone for our sins. In fact, if you look at it, when Jesus was in the garden suffering, he hadn't even been identified and betrayed by Judas yet. How could he possibly have paid for the sins in the garden? He hadn't even been arrested.
Right. Well, and in Luke 22, it's funny that you mentioned that, because I was, as I read Luke 22, and Jesus is praying to the Father, and he's saying, he's suffering. He knows what's to come. So he says, God, if there is any other way, let this cup pass over me. Basically saying, if there's any other way for salvation to come, let it be. Mm-hmm. So that I may not have to go and suffer and have sin on me. So what Gethsemane is saying is there is no other way.
Absolutely.
It's only through the cross that we are saved. Otherwise, he would have gotten it from God.
Mm-hmm.
In the Garden of Gethsemane.
That would have been the answer to that prayer. Right.
So that's how I That, I think, was the importance of Gethsemane, is why he went there, is to say, look, there is no other way. I asked for another way, and I didn't get it.
Right.
Thy will be done. Mm-hmm. I must take the sins of the world and be crucified for the sins of the world, so that the people can have salvation and be with me in heaven.
Good
that
point.
Is the reason for Gethsemane.
Mm. Okay, well, we do have, we've got some calls coming in here. We better take some calls here. Our next one is Jesus sufficient to save, but let's see if we get to that. Okay, we have line one, Dorel from West Valley City. Hello, Dorel.
Oh, howdy.
Hello, you're on the air.
Oh, are you your name Doris?
Yes, it is.
Oh, yeah, well, what I heard of your show tonight sounded pretty interesting. I thought you just stuck to polygamy. But anyway, I got a question on polygamy.
Okay.
And I just wondered if you could quantify the number of bad incidents or bad experiences of people in present-day polygamy.
Well, you know, there's many, 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 many books that have been written of people's experiences in polygamy and their horrible experiences, and there's many more that could be written. There's no way that we could even begin to cover them on the show, but I think the worst thing is, the very worst thing of all is that they say that God has commanded polygamy for salvation. You're damned if you don't live it. You can't go to heaven. You have no choice. God hates you. Just God's wrath is upon you, and they teach that from the very cradle, and you grow up under that dark, ominous cloud of God's wrath in polygamy group.
Now, so you don't know whether there's a dozen cases or 50 or 100?
Of what? Anything in particular?
Of identifiable actual instances of a bad experience in polygamy.
Oh.
In today's polygamy.
All hundreds.
All
yeah.
of them.
Just virtually.
Every one of them.
Yeah, virtually
is bad.
All of them.
They don't believe the truth of the Bible. So every instance, if they die, they die in their sins.
If they die, they die in their sins, and they don't receive Jesus' grace.
And what could possibly be worse than that?
But if you're looking for child abuse?
How many people in the Utah, Idaho, or no, Utah, Arizona, Colorado, New Mexico area are actually participating in polygamy?
Well, they assume there's somewhere between 30 and 100,000 polygamists in the Intermountain West.
Well, the only thing I'm trying to wonder is, or I'm wondering is, I'm sure that there's certain numbers of them that have had a bad experience, but then there's probably more than that that's had a bad experience in monogamy.
But that isn't an excuse, Doral. Because people have bad experiences in monogamy doesn't justify polygamy.
Right.
No
well, I'm
way.
Not, I'm not,
Those
yeah,
two
right.
different
I'm
issues
not arguing
there.
The point. Well, I guess a more critical question might be, how many identifiable instances do we find amongst early Mormons of a bad experience in polygamy?
Well, I've read a lot of material of early Mormon polygamy, and it's been so glossed over by the present-day Mormon church and even some polygamy groups that early Mormon polygamy was, it was nice, it was romantic, and as this woman earlier said, it was noble and all of that. It was the same then as it is now. It was hideous, it was ugly, it was coercive, it was abusive.
But you've done your research outside of what the Mormons do, haven't you?
Well, she grew up in a polygamous family.
Yeah,
of course she did.
Yeah, I was born and raised in polygamy.
So, you know, I'm not necessarily arguing for or against polygamy then or now.
What is the purpose of your call?
But I just thought that if there was, there's 60,000 to 100,000 people doing polygamy today, and if there's only 100 or 200 of them that's had a bad experience, then that, and I don't know about in the early Mormon case whether.
Well, we don't have numbers.
How many polygamists there were? Let's say there was, I don't know how many in total there were.
Well,
there
you know, Doral, there's no way. Doral, excuse me. There's no way that we could put numbers to it. That polygamy groups are secretive. Most of the abuse is never reported. And so there is no way that we can ever put a number to it. We have a lot of calls coming in, so I'd like to go to the next one.
Can I just say one other thing?
Very, very quickly.
Okay, a guy today asked me whether it's true that Mormons believe that you have to work to get to heaven. And I said that the Mormons believe that salvation is a joint effort between God and man, and this incorporates everything the born-again say, everything the evangelical Christians say, everything the Protestant Christians say,
okay,
and everything the Bible says.
What's your point, sir? We got to get moving.
All right, that's the point.
Okay, we're saved by grace through faith and not by works. That's what the Bible
and
teaches.
And the Mormon view covers that.
And the Mormons do not believe that, neither do the polygamists. So thank you very
Mormons
much.
Mormons believe that salvation is a joint effort between
right.
God and man, and that covers
and that
everything
doesn't work.
The Bible says, everything you say.
It doesn't cover what the Bible says.
Say,
grace and work.
Said about salvation by grace.
Doral, grace and works work together as good as oil and water. Absolutely doesn't work. Romans chapter 9.
I'll just stand by my statement.
Goodbye.
If there was any other way to be saved, just like we talked about in Gethsemane, if there
right.
was any other way,
why did
it
he die?
It would have happened. We would have been able to get. It's only by grace through Jesus Christ.
Right,
that's
only.
It.
No other way. No works at all. And if you work, you lose. If you work, you lose. You've got to rely upon grace and grace alone. Okay, line two, we have Melanie in Provo. Hello, Melanie.
Hi.
Hello, you're on the air.
Hi, I was just wondering what you believe Jesus did in Gethsemane.
What we believe he did?
Yes.
We just talked about that, didn't you hear us?
He prayed to God. He asked for God to, if there was any other way for salvation to come to the human race, that that would happen so that he wouldn't have to suffer, take our sins, and die on the cross. But there was no other way. There had to be a sacrificial lamb. Jesus was that sacrificial lamb, so that's the point. There is no other way except through Jesus Christ. So he had to die on the cross to save us from our sins. That's what the point of Gethsemane was.
And also he was there to pray, and he received strength from God while he was there before his journey to the cross. It says an angel from heaven came down and strengthened him, and that's what he needed. Does that answer your question?
Why was it that he bled from every pore?
He didn't bleed from every pore. That's what the Mormons have picked up on. It says he sweat from every pore. He didn't say every pore. He sweat like great drops of blood. It doesn't say he bled from every pore. Read your Bible.
Why was he in agony?
Because he knows what's facing him. Would you look forward? I mean, wouldn't you be in agony if you knew that somebody's going to drag you off and nail you to a cross in just a few hours?
And not only that, but he's separation from God. He's God forsakes him. His sin is put on to Jesus. So he's never felt any evil on himself, any sin on himself. And all of a sudden, he's going to be put on the cross and not only suffer and be killed that way, but also have to feel the guilt and the sin
mm-hmm.
of all of ours.
He's going to take all the sin and be separated from God at that time. So that was a suffering experience for him, yes, but it wasn't the atonement.
It just seems to me that once he was done in the Garden of Gethsemane, he seemed much more like that part was done. And then he could move on to the final part of the atonement.
The atonement was not in the garden at all. There's not a final part. The atonement was on the cross. On the cross and only on the cross.
And it's everywhere in the Bible that you read. Everything points
everywhere
to the cross.
Everywhere in the Bible says that.
Nothing says anything in the Bible anywhere that the atonement took place in Gethsemane.
It absolutely didn't. That was where Jesus prayed and received strength. That's not where he died for our sins. Okay, we got another call, line three. Chris from Logan. Hello, Chris. Hello, Chris.
Hello, Doris. How are you?
Oh, I'm good. How are you?
Great. I just want to say that, first of all, that I'm a big fan and I love your show.
Whoa, great. Thank you. Like to hear these kinds of calls. Do you have a question?
All right. Well, let me first start off with my question. I do not know a ton about Mormonism, and I do not know a ton about Christianity. But my question to you, Doris, is why is it that I should believe Christianity over Mormonism? I mean, bundled up, aren't they the same thing together? I'm just confused about what path I should take.
What half you should take?
Path.
Oh, path. I didn't hear that part of it. Okay. Well, you need to do your searching, and I would certainly recommend that you research both. If you read the Bible, you will and ask God to show you the truth, and you ask Him, and your heart truly is seeking the truth. God will show it to you. If you're just looking for something, you know, to pass your time, and you don't really care about the truth, I'm not going to promise you that you'll get it, but the truth of God, of sin, of the Savior, of salvation, of humanity, of who we are and who we're, all of that is in the Bible. And you can verify the Bible, its accuracy. You can verify by archaeology, by history, by confirmed fulfilled prophecies. There's all kinds of ways that you can prove the reliability of the Scriptures.
Thousands of times it says this is the Word of God.
This is the Word of God, and it proves, it's been proved over and over again through fulfilled prophecy that it is. The Book of Mormon has absolutely no backing. You can't prove it by archaeology or history or anything else. In fact, there's things in there that's absolutely ludicrous that couldn't even possibly be true. It contradicts itself from the beginning to the end into the Doctrine and Covenants in the Book of Abraham. It all is contradictory. Somebody said it's like having 10 miles of fishing line in the back of a pickup all tangled up, and you just try to untangle it and can't.
Yeah.
Because it doesn't fit together.
And the Bible warns about false prophecies and false prophets, false doctrines, and you know, that's exactly what the Book of Mormon, I think, is. It's just a false doctrine. It says it's another testament to Jesus Christ, even though the Bible states clearly that you shall not add to this
right.
The Word of God.
Mm-hmm. And if you would like to maybe communicate further with this, we can do it by phone or email, Chris, and go through specifics. Would you like to do that?
Well, what if I... You know, is there a possibility that I can believe in neither and be a good person and serve my fellow man and society the way that they deserve?
Well, you know, Chris, the Bible tells us, God tells us that our good works are filthy rags to God. He doesn't look at our good works. We are sinners. We're sinners by nature, and we're sinners by action. And we need to have our sins cleansed before we can ever do anything to please God. So whatever you would do that you think is good, and yeah, you can do good things for each other, but that's not going to please God until you have done something about your sin nature and your sins.
Just like when you break the law, if you go in front of the judge and you've stolen a car and you go in front of the judge, but judge, I've done all these good things. You know, I've helped old ladies across the street, and I've volunteered my time at the homeless shelter, whatever. He's still going to say, you're guilty. You stole the car. You have to pay for that. So
right.
It doesn't matter. You can do all the things you want to do. You've still broken God's laws.
Right.
For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God.
Are you saying my focus on sin and on good are the same?
What? I didn't quite hear that, Chris.
No, what we're saying is...
I'm saying, should I focus on sin? And then you're saying that my focus on sin is the same as my focus on good? I just don't understand that.
And that is not what either one of us said.
No, what you do need to focus on your sin. Look at the Ten Commandments and compare yourself to them. You're a sinner. We all are sinners. And that's the point. There is no, you can't do something good to offset something bad. You have to pay. For, you know, if you go out and kill somebody, the judge doesn't care how many people you've saved in a burning building.
But I didn't kill anyone. I thought your works didn't matter.
Chris, she's using an analogy. I think you can figure that one out.
Oh, sure. I agree.
Uh-huh. Okay.
So all I'm saying is, if you've done something wrong, if you've broken a law, you still have to pay the price in jail. It's the same thing with God. You've broken one of his Ten Commandments at least, because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God.
But
if you've broken one sin...
But my question is about doing good, not doing bad.
And I explained to you, Chris, that our good works do not impress God as long as we're still in our sins. We have to be cleansed of our sin before we can do anything that would please God.
Right.
Okay, now we've got other things to do, other calls to come on. So if you would like to email tv@aboutpolygamy.com, we can talk about this further and be more specific.
Thank you for having me on, Doris.
You're welcome. Thanks for calling. Good night.
Bye.
Okay. And that, you know, that is something that is so confusing to people, that good works. I'm a good person. But good, the way, what we call good doesn't impress God, because it's not holy. It's absolutely not holy, whatever we do. Sinners trying to be good, it's like, it just doesn't
filthy
work.
Filthy rags.
Yeah, you have to have Christ's righteousness to prove God, to please God. That's the only way we can please God, is to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, there is a question off the air that I really want to talk about. And he says, Doug in Washington, Utah asked, why does every single prophet in the Old Testament practice polygamy? Doug, every single prophet in the Old Testament did not practice polygamy. In fact, if you want to read your Old Testament, you will find that very few prophets practiced polygamy. It were the kings that practiced polygamy. Now, you can go back before the kings and you'll find that Abraham did and Jacob did. And some of the people in Judges, you'll read where they did. But when you get into the prophets, where you're reading about Elisha and Elijah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, none of them practiced polygamy at all. It was the kings that did. And God commanded the kings not to. Read Deuteronomy 17:17. And just because they practiced polygamy does not mean they were doing what God wanted them to do. It means they were disobeying what God told them not to do. Okay, the Bible tells it like it is. It doesn't tell us like it should be. I mean, it does that too in other places. But anyway, another off the air. Why would Luke describe what happened to be blood if it was only sweat? He didn't describe it to be blood. He said it was like blood. That's what the word simile means, a similitude. It means like. If I went into a room and I jumped from one stair to another, you could say that I pounced like a cat. Doesn't mean I'm a cat. It means I pounced like a cat. And that's what that is in Luke. Okay, Jessica from Pleasant Grove. Hello, Jessica.
Yes?
Yes, you're on the air.
Hi, how are you?
You need to turn your TV down, Jessica.
Okay, there you go.
Okay.
Hello?
Hello, yes. Okay, you're on the air. What's your question?
Okay, great. Hi. My mother is LDS, and that whole side of my family is, and I kind of had a strange upbringing because my father considers himself an atheist. So I've, in my teenage years, I've been trying to understand the Bible a little bit better because I kind of got it from both directions there. And I've never quite understood the Holy Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
So I was wondering if you could further describe that for me, because I know there's a lot of instances in the Bible where Jesus prays to God, but that never made much sense to me. For if they're one and the same, why would he pray to himself?
Well, he wasn't praying to himself, he was praying to God. And I want to just briefly do this, and then if you would like me to, I can send you the information that I offered earlier, a PDF file by email, that will help to explain and illustrate the Trinity to you better. But God is like a family. If you say the word family, you have a word that all of a sudden you know means more than one person, because family indicates more than one person, and the word God is a word like that. There are three people that make up who God is. God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're three separate beings, but they're not three separate gods. There's only one God.
Okay, well, I understand the fact that there's one God, but I always felt like when people said the Holy Trinity, they meant that they were one and the same person, that they were one being, I guess.
Well, the Son isn't the Father, and the Father isn't the Holy Spirit, and so on. They're all three separate, but they still make up one God. Just like my hand. I have five separate fingers, but I've got one hand. Each one does a separate thing, but they all work for one purpose, and they're all on one hand.
Okay, because also, too, being raised by someone who was LDS, my mom used to, you know, try to use that argument. Hold on, sweetie. She used to try to use that argument that, you know, Christians believe that they're all one being, that they're one person, but and
no.
They'd always pick out instances mm-hmm. where in the Bible it proves that wrong, but
yeah.
So it's not that you could think that they're all one being, it's that no. It's just a term?
The Trinity, the Trinity is a term to explain one God in three separate beings.
Okay, that makes a lot more sense for me.
Okay, great. Thank you.
All right, thank you very much.
Uh-huh. Good night. Okay, we're getting to the end of the show. If we can get Dee very quickly, we'll take her, Dee, in Kanab. Hello, Dee. Dee?
Hello? Yes.
Yes.
This is Dee.
Okay, can you be
early in your program, you was talking about God versus gods. Now, in Psalms 82, verse 1 through 6, you should read that.
I have.
The first verse says, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty.
Okay, Dee.
He judgeth among the gods.
Dee, we're not going to get into that tonight. We don't have the time. There are too many verses that says there's only one God. You need to look at that.
Well, then the Bible is contradictory.
Excuse me, that God's is with a little g, not a big g, okay? We've got
the Bible is contradictory because this verse tells you there's more than one God.
No, there's not more than one God, and I'll talk about that in another show. We've got to go. Good night. Sorry about that, but we've got to close. It's the end of the show. And thanks for coming again, Tracy.
Yes,
we still didn't get through the whole list, but we got through a good part of it. And I'd like to close by saying that Jesus warned us many, many times to be aware of false Christ. Excuse me. He said that they would rise up and that many people would be deceived by these false Christs. And, of course, his prophecy has come through true too many times that we would even be able to count. Some people think Jesus Christ is just another good man or that he's a myth. They think that maybe he's a great prophet or Michael the Archangel or Lucifer's spirit brother or maybe just a great deceiver. And of course, he's none of those. He is God himself. 2 Corinthians gives us a recipe for the lake of fire to receive a different Jesus, a different gospel, and a different spirit. We come here every Thursday night for the purpose that we will talk about issues that will provoke you, we hope, will provoke you to search outside of your comfort zone for the truth. The nature of a false religion is to make it as difficult as possible, for even impossible, for the members of that group to leave. And that's exactly what this culture has done. And we urge you once again, don't be a coward. Take the courage to honestly check out what they say and what we say, and that includes studying opposing views. God promises if you seek the truth that you will find it. John 14:6. Thanks for watching our show, and we hope to see you again next week on Polygamy, What Love Is This?
This has been the audio podcast edition of Polygamy, What Love Is This? This program is a production of A Shield and Refuge Ministry and Main Street Church of Brigham City. You can view current and past video episodes as well as download audio episodes of this program at whatloveisthis.tv. If you or someone you know is in need of assistance in leaving a polygamous situation, please contact us. We are here to help. All of our contact information can be found at shieldandrefuge.org or call us at 877-425-9993. If you have any questions or comments about this or any of our other programs, we'd love to hear from you. Write us at email@whatloveisthis.tv. Thanks for listening, and we hope you'll join us again. Mm-hmm.